Well, good morning. I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 will be the first passage that we'll be looking at in our study this morning. I appreciate so very much your presence. Hope that you've had a good week and the Lord has blessed us with a beautiful day and a marvelous opportunity to come and to study and to worship Him and to give Him thanks for all of the wonderful things that He has provided to us in such rich abundance. While in our world today, the word church is thought of almost exclusively as a religious term, it really wasn't that way in the first century. In fact, in the Bible itself, we find the original word in the Greek used occasionally, not to speak of Christians, but to speak of groups of people who had a common relationship to one another. But when that Greek term, ekklesia, is used in the New Testament and used in a religious sense, it's used in two very different ways. One way is in a general or a universal sense, and when it's used this way, it has in mind a collection of people who belong to and who enjoy fellowship with Jesus. Jesus himself uses the term this way in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And when we see it used in this way, it is always used in a singular sense. Paul also used it this way in Ephesians 5 in verse 25, where "husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church." And when it's used that way, it has in mind a plurality of people who are connected to Christ and to one another, not by their professions or their politics, not by their race or nationality or their culture, but by instead their common response to the gospel of Jesus. And in this church, in the general or universal sense, there is no entity that is any larger than a single saint. And what I mean by that is it's not a church that's made up of groups. It's not a church that's made up of collections. It is not a church of churches, but instead it is a church that consists of individuals who are saved because they belong to Jesus. And it includes the saved of all time from the day of Pentecost, not only up to our day, but beyond our day. The second way that the word is used is to describe Christians in a specific geographic location. And so Paul writes his first letter to the church at Corinth, to the church of God which is at Corinth. In Galatians 1 and verse 2, he writes to the churches of Galatia, Galatia being a region in what we know today as Turkey. And so the New Testament reveals that Christians were not people who were just connected to Jesus spiritually and then were left to sort of the islands unto themselves. Instead, in particular geographic locations, there were groups of people who assembled and who associated for the purpose of working and worshiping together for the glory of God, for their own benefit, but also for the facilitation of the spread of the message of the gospel. And so while I am a member of the universal church, and that is true regardless of where I happen to live, whether it's in Arlington or whether it's anywhere else, and also true, by the way, whether I'm dead or whether I'm alive, in a local sense, I am a member of the Northwest Church in Arlington, Texas, and not anywhere else. Now, it's not only important to realize the different ways that the word was used, but that we understand some of the differences that are pointed out as we apply those truths. So, for example, there are differences between those two churches in regard to fellowship. That in the universal church, the fellowship is primarily, though not exclusively, between us and God. And therefore, in the universal church, it is more of a vertical emphasis that we see there. In the local church, however, it is primarily, though again not exclusively, about a relationship that I have with other Christians in that local church. And therefore, that emphasis is more horizontal in nature. There's a difference between how you get into each of these churches. One enters the universal church when you obey the gospel, and according to Acts 2 and verse 47, that God adds you to the body of the saved. But when we're talking about a church in a local sense, we understand that we join it. We place our membership with a particular group, or we identify with a specific group of Christians rather than another group of Christians. And there's also difference in terms of how they are organized. The universal church has no earthly organization at all. It has no address, no zip code, no phone number. It doesn't assemble for worship, at least not on earth. Its organization consists of Jesus as its head and us Christians as his body, period. That's the extent of the organization. But it's very different when we talk about the church from a local standpoint. Local churches have an address that you can go to, as we have today. They have a phone number that you can call. It assembles at certain periods, for periods of worship on certain days and at specific times. And when it comes to its organization, we find that there is obviously a common link between all local churches, whether they were in the first century or the 21st, in that they follow the authoritative teaching of Jesus and the apostles. And as we follow that instruction, we also find that there is this emphasis, or at least this reference to organizational structure within a local church in regard to elders and deacons. And that brings us to Philippians chapter 1. And I just want us to notice the first verse. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons." Paul starts the letter with a reference to himself as an apostle, Timothy as the preacher. And you'll notice here that neither one of them is introduced as a spiritual celebrity. Neither one of them is described as being this essential leader or even someone that you ought to respect. They are instead identified by themselves as bondservants or slaves of Christ. And so even though Paul is an apostle, though he wields authority over every local church, he didn't expect that he be revered. He didn't come across as some fragile individual that needed to be handled with kid gloves. That Paul, when he speaks, typically doesn't think of himself as Saint Paul, but more frequently as slave Paul. And so in this way, Paul and Timothy are no different than any other believer, whether at Philippi or anywhere else. That what was true for Paul was true for Timothy and was true for all Christians at the church here in Philippi and outside of Philippi. You'll notice that he addresses this letter to all the saints, a word that probably has been as abused or misused as much as any other biblical word or concept. People today often think of a saint as though they're some sort of a bionic believer, that they have lived this life of stellar holiness, of remarkable dedication and accomplishment. But Paul's not writing this letter to a bunch of marble statues. He's not even writing this to people who've done something famous or even something memorable. He's writing to common, everyday people like us. And the bottom line is that the world is only made up of two different kinds of people. There are the saints and there are the ain'ts. And you're either in one of those two categories. Every person who is in Christ, you'll notice he uses that phrase as well, is a saint. And that term, by the way, is one of the most common references to new Christians or to Christians in the entire New Testament. Now, what's interesting in light of our study is that though Paul addresses all of the saints in the church at Philippi, he does that before he addresses the overseers and deacons. And the implication that we can take from that is that there was to be a close fellowship between everyone in the local church. That Paul doesn't elevate these roles above everybody else in the body, nor does he particularly separate them from everybody else in the body. Paul didn't believe that these two groups of men were somehow spiritually superior to the rest. He understood that though they occupied a distinguishable role within the church, they were still a part of the whole. They were a part of all the saints, if you will. And so within a local church, we find specific roles that were intended to help the body, to equip the body, to carry out its divinely intended function. But those roles are, as one man said, that they are only a part of the church's equipment. They are not part of its essence. And so here in this one single verse, we find the remarkably simple makeup of a local church in the first century. That under the overarching work of the apostles, there is a group of believers who all stood on equal ground at the foot of the cross. And that's standing in stark contrast to the religious hierarchy that we find in a lot of churches these days, where there is this definitive separation between the clergy, those professional spiritual guys, and the rest of the folks that are described as the laity. What we see here in just one verse is a very different pattern from that. That these overseers, these deacons, should see themselves first and foremost as simply standing as members among the church to which they belong, and only then as overseers and servants of it. That these men were to put the welfare of the church ahead of their personal advantage, ahead of success, ahead of reputation. They were to put first what would reflect holiness, what would create and maintain unity in a bond of peace. And so this morning, as we begin to look to or toward this church that follows the New Testament pattern and move into a process of looking to add additional deacons, we find that they were not just a group of people who were guided by a body of shepherds or overseers, but that they were served by a group of men that here they are described as deacons. Now, in our study this morning, I just want us to delve into and hopefully clarify what we mean by that role. When we talk about deacons, what are we talking about specifically? And let's start, first of all, by defining the term. The original word that's translated deacon here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 is the Greek word diakonos. It's used more than 100 times in the New Testament. It is a very non-specific word. It refers virtually to any kind of service, and it is typically translated with English words like serve or ministry or minister. Again, the word itself does not indicate at all what kind of service is being rendered. And so the only way for us to determine that is from the context of the passage. And yet, there are times where the passage reveals very little in terms of specifics. I put three of them on the screen here. Let me just quote them to you. 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries." Diakonia is the word, and the same Lord. A variety of ministries, but he doesn't say specifically what they are. He'll list some of them later in chapter 12. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, diakonia, to the building up of the body. Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, "Say to Archippus, take heed to your ministry, your diakonia, which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." But what kind of ministry did Archippus have? Don't know. What kind of service was he involved in? What was he performing? We're never told. Was he an elder? Was he a preacher? Was he doing something else? The words by itself simply is not distinctive. It doesn't convey any specific activity, and therefore it would include virtually anything that would be involved in serving the Lord or serving other people. And over in Romans chapter 12, in verses 6 through 8, Paul there actually lists a number of different gifts, and he places service among them. Diakonia, again, there is no specifics that are given to us there, but here we find that there are some people who just have that unique gift, the gift of serving. But on two occasions in the New Testament, Philippians 1 and verse 1 is one of those occasions, we find the word used to convey a more specific point. And in those cases, the word is actually transliterated rather than being translated. Let me describe what the difference is. Transliteration is taking a word in the Greek, for example, and assigning an English equivalent letter to each of the letters in that word. And so baptism or baptize is a marvelous example of that. It comes from the Greek word baptizo. And so when you assign a English letter equivalent to that, you work out and you get the word baptize. The word baptizo literally means to immerse something, to dip something, to plunge something. But in most English translations of the Bible, it is not translated, it is transliterated. And there's a reason for that. King James, when the King James was translated into English, since he was the head over the Church of England, and they did not immerse for baptism, didn't want people reading that word and saying, oh, well, we're supposed to be immersed. So he instructed the scholars, transliterate the word. Hence, we all describe it now as baptize instead of immerse or dip. Similarly, diakonos, when you translate the word, is servant or minister. When it is transliterated, you end up with the word here in Philippians 1 and verse 1, deacon. Since the word itself describes a servant, and since all Christians are supposed to be servants, translators of our English versions believe that Paul was intending something more when he uses the word here. That what he is describing is a unique group of servants who are distinct from all the saints that he also references in that verse. That here are men who occupy a unique role in a local church. Look over at 1 Timothy. Here we find the only other time where this English word, or this Greek word diakonos, is transliterated as deacon rather than being translated as servant or minister. And by the way, this is the only passage in all of the New Testament where we find any kind of specific information given in regard to the role. And yet, as we read it here in just a moment, you'll see that there really isn't a lot mentioned about the kind of work that they are to do. Instead, the focus is on the qualifications, that therefore there is this particular group of men within the congregation itself. 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's begin reading in verse 8. Paul says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Skip down to verse 12. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Here we see this group of men that are within the local church. That's not to imply that deacons are the only ones who are to be serving the needs of a local church while everybody else just sort of stands by and watching them. It seems necessarily implied that this is a group of men who perform acts of service in a more defined sense, if you will. You'll also notice that whether Paul is talking about elders earlier in the same chapter, whether he's talking about deacons, what we just read, that the qualifications for both roles look at a man's personal life. They look at his character. They look at his home life. They look at his commitment to the Lord and to the Lord's people. And so whether these groups of men occupy the role of an elder, or whether they occupy the role of a deacon, both of those groups in reality are servants of the church. And also both of them are to consist of individuals who possess a certain level of spirituality. And if we were to draw a line between those two groups, we might say that elders perhaps are more to provide a spiritual model of maturity to the flock, while deacons are to provide a model of spiritual service to the flock. Now, let's talk a little bit about the perspectives in regard to the work of deacons, and there are a lot of varying ones. Out in the religious world, there are a lot of misapplications when it comes to the work of deacons. In some churches, deacons are viewed as the official leaders. They are the ruling body. They are the group of men who makes most of the decisions. In other churches, deacons don't carry any particular role at all. They simply occupy an office or a position that carries with it some element of honor or respect. And in still other churches, there's no deacons at all. It's as though they totally ignore the existence in the New Testament of deacons altogether. And even within churches of Christ, there are sometimes these mistaken perspectives that can be found, such as deacons being, you know, sub-leaders of sorts under the elders, that they're kind of elders in training, and one day they, you know, if you work hard enough, you might actually get to be promoted to from deacon to elder. The others view deacons as beneath elders, and perhaps even the preacher as well. because they're guys who can't lead, and they're guys who can't teach and they can't preach, but you know, they're good at fixing stuff. And they're good at manual labor, and so that group of men simply has to be content performing the insignificant, non-spiritual tasks that nobody else wants to do. That's a misperception as well. And all of those really are a far cry from what we find taught in Scripture. That while it's true that we see them at times performing rather perhaps mundane tasks, God sees their role and their acts of service as being essential to the health of a local church, and therefore the role worthy of respect and honor. When it comes to elders / overseers / shepherds, we can go to the New Testament and we can find a number of passages where we are told what their responsibilities were toward the flock. And we can also go to the Scriptures and we can read of what the flock's responsibilities were toward their leaders. But that's simply not the case when it comes to deacons. Their work is not clearly outlined for us in Scripture. And I think for good reason, that while the spiritual needs of a local church is going to pretty much be the same regardless of the chronology where that local church is or the culture in which that local church exists, elements of service that need to be provided could vary dramatically depending on the time or the situation at hand. And so I think we're able to learn some things by looking at what their work isn't. For example, they are not responsible for doing the preaching and the teaching. That doesn't mean that they can't do those things. It just means that that's not their primary role that they were to fulfill. That said, you remember when we read the qualifications, they are men who are to possess a good working knowledge of the Word. Because what that means is that in their acts of service, that it will be carried out within the parameters of sound doctrine, and that their interaction with other people will be biblical. But to say that their primary task is not preaching the gospel doesn't let them off the hook and say, well, they don't have any responsibility to talk to people about the gospel. Because every Christian, whether you're an elder, overseer, a deacon, or a member, we all have the same responsibility to do that, just as everybody does in the church. Secondly, a deacon is not responsible for shepherding or oversight. There's nothing in Scripture that would indicate that. Even their title itself would seem to exclude that. And in addition, we find, again, no mention of them in Scripture ever engaged in that kind of work. That role was a role that was performed by the elders. And so by very definition of the word itself, the nature of a deacon's work is to serve the needs of the local church. And to do so in ways that are more detailed and perhaps require more time, more effort than general acts of service that would be offered by others. But though church members are sometimes prone to think of a deacon's role only in terms of the physical, the reality is that when you look at Scripture, there is a very strong spiritual dimension to their work. And you see that in the qualifications that are listed, many of which mirror those of elders. And so whether we're talking about elders or whether we're talking about selecting deacons, the qualities that are needed involve a man's personal life. They involve his home life. They are to be reflections of his commitment to the Lord and to the local family to which he belongs. They are to be godly men. This is, when we select deacons, it's not a case of, well, you know, brother so-and-so doesn't quite have his act together spiritually, so let's make him a deacon. We obviously couldn't make him an elder. Nor is it a situation of, well, let's appoint him as a deacon, and if he performs well there, then we'll look at perhaps appointing him as an elder. This is not a case where elders are at one level spiritually and deacons are at a liberty to be at another, a lower level spiritually, and members of the church are at liberty to be a couple rungs lower than that. All of us are to be striving for the same high goal. And so they're not second-class citizens. They simply are chosen servants, ministers of the Lord. And when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, he clearly wanted the church at Ephesus, that's where Timothy happens to be at this time, to not only have elders and overseers, but he desired that they have deacons. They have workers who carried out certain tasks that were beneficial to and that represented the entire church. And so when we consider the meaning of the term and the perspective that we are to have toward that role, if a man is not interested in serving, in reality, if he's not already serving in some ways, then to appoint him a deacon would be detrimental not only to him, but to the church as well. And so we're not talking about just assigning a title of respect. We're not talking about putting some individuals in this honorary position. We're not describing something that could be worn as a spiritual badge of pride. This is about men who are willing to fill a role of serving. Now, turn from 1 Timothy back to the book of Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, because here, though there are some that believe that this group of men were the first, the first deacons in the church in the Bible, and that may be the case, the term here is never literally actually applied to them in this text nor in any other text. But I do believe that what we find, though I don't believe that these are deacons in the strictest sense, what I do believe we find here are those men that sort of serve as a prototype of deacons that will come later. And there are some important truths that are revealed here in Acts chapter 6 that I think dovetail and parallel with what we see in regard to the service that deacons render. Let's begin our reading. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Acts 6 and verse 1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, of whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. One thing that is clear here is that there was a division of labors, that not everyone could do everything. And that was true even of the apostles. And so here the apostles face an either-or situation when it comes to the distribution of food. They understand that for them to become personally involved in meeting the needs of these widows by serving tables, something that obviously needed to be done, that what that would require is that they would have to compromise what they had actually been called by Jesus to do. This didn't mean that they were of the opinion that the needs of the widows were unimportant. It doesn't suggest that they viewed the service of tables as something that was beneath them. What they understood was that the important cannot take a back seat to the urgent, that they could only do so much. And if they take this on, it's going to have a negative effect on this other role over here. And so the decision that they reach is to delegate that responsibility to others. And so in that way, the needs are met, while they themselves are still free to fulfill their own responsibilities. And yet, you'll notice that this task is not just given to anybody who happened to raise their hand and volunteer. Instead, the church is instructed to select men. That word in the Greek, it means to observing by inspection, by examination. And they are to inspect or to examine men who fit 3 qualifications that are listed there in verse 3. That they are of good reputation, that they are full of the Holy, or full of the Spirit, and that they are full of wisdom. And I want you to notice here that while the task that they are going to be charged with is pretty mundane, some might even classify it as being secular, the qualities that are needed to fulfill that role are very much spiritual. So this is not a popularity contest. Go out and pick out who you like the best. This role is not given to Christians who had been baptized the longest. And it wasn't given to those who just happened to have some extra time on their hands. Or, we need to give so-and-so something to do. It wasn't dispensed on potential. Well, I think if we give him this, that would help him to grow as a Christian. These men were not simply given permission to do something, they were given a commission to do it. And with these kinds of qualities, those three that are listed in verse 3, there would be no need on the apostles' part to have to push or prompt or prod these men into fulfilling the assignment that they were given. Now, while this task and their role that they are going to accomplish is not perhaps as public and think of as spectacular as what the apostles are given, on the surface, it doesn't even appear to be spiritual. They're simply serving food. But what we see here, the way this is carried out, this was not viewed as something that was unimportant or something that was insignificant to the well-being of the body. Admittedly, there are some roles in a local church that aren't as public as others, and therefore they don't seem as significant as others, but they are oftentimes incredibly essential to the growth and the well-being of the body, that if that person isn't fulfilling that role, and certainly here in this case, if these men drop the ball, if they don't fulfill the task that they are given, the commission that has been laid upon them, the church in Jerusalem could have very easily split down party lines. So you have the native Hebrews going over and they're starting a native Hebrew church, and the Hellenistic, the Greek folks are over here and they're starting their own church. Now, there's some clear parallels between what these seven men do and the apostles, and in terms of elders and deacons as well. That's not saying that Acts 6 is identical. There are some similarities in that there was a certain task to be accomplished. There were spiritual qualifications that had to be met. Remember, the task is serving tables. And the qualifications are not who can serve them the fastest. The qualification is not, hey, let's see whom can carry the most plates at one time. The qualification is not, who's the best cook among us? These are spiritual qualifications. Another similarity is that there are appointments that were made. There were certain men that were selected out of that group of Christians in Jerusalem, and they were assigned this specific task. But there are also some differences as well, and that's why I think that we have a prototype as opposed to actual deacons here. First of all, even though a form of the word diakonos is found in both verse 1 and in verse 2, these men are never referred to as deacons. They also don't meet the same qualifications that we read over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, especially in terms of marriage and family. And all of these men have Greek names. Why weren't some native Hebrew men selected? Well, because the problem is on the side of the Grecian widows. And so all of those that were chosen seem to have been from that group of people, as opposed to selected from the entire church and were going to serve different needs here and there. Also, it seems clear that these men serve just one group within the church, that being the Grecian widows, and that their assignment was temporary, that when that was fulfilled and the Greek widows were being served in the right way, that their assignment would perhaps come to an end. One thing is clear, and that is that when these men fulfilled their responsibility, there's a twofold positive result. Look at verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Because the apostles maintained the right priorities, prayer and the word, the gospel continued to spread in verse 7. It's what was done in verses 1 through 6 in terms of selecting these men that there is the benefit that the gospel continues to spread. Secondly, by these men carrying out what was a seemingly insignificant task, not only is the issue dealt with, but unity is maintained among the brethren. And thus, what Satan hopes to destroy the unity of the group by bringing in conflict and disagreement, God uses, and the apostles in their divine wisdom use, to actually strengthen this body of believers. The work that deacons are involved in are admittedly sometimes mundane, physical-seeming things, like serving tables here in Acts chapter 6. But the reality that we see in Scripture, reflected in the qualifications that we'll look at next time in 1 Timothy chapter 3, is that this was spiritual work that was to be done by spiritually minded men. It may just be serving food, but there was nothing secular about it. This was a spiritual work, and it was to be done by spiritually minded men. And as a result of them fulfilling their role well, these seven men became a blessing to the church in Jerusalem, to its membership, and to its work. And the same thing can also be true today. We'll pause there. We'll come back. We'll look at the qualifications next time. But as we close this morning, if you're not a part of that body of people that we talked about at the beginning, that universal church, that group of men and women who have done what is necessary to belong to Jesus and to be a part of God's family, if you've never done that, why not be born into the family this morning? Why not render obedience to the gospel of Christ? To be willing to upon your belief, to stand before this group of people and confess Jesus as Lord, that He controls every element of your life, every decision that you make. To repent of your sins, to do a 180 in terms of how you live and how you think and how you speak and dress. To repent of your sins and upon that demonstration of faith, to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins and to come up out of the waters a new creature, one who is in Christ. If we can help you to do that this morning, no better time. Right now, won't you come? Why don't we stand and sing?